here, I talked about this verse of Scripture. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, and saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." That's why I asked Terry to sing that special tonight. I wanted to just assist her on the chorus because Terry has a pretty voice and people like to hear her sing, and usually they can put up with me coming in on the chorus, but she wanted me to sing the whole thing with her, and so I did. But this morning I pointed out that there are many things in the Bible that if you know what was going on the day that Jesus spoke the words at a particular feast day, it will help you to better understand what Jesus was talking about. The last day is the last day of the great feast known as the Feast of Tabernacles. And on the Feast of Tabernacles, the priest that morning of that day, that feast day, would go down off the Temple Mount where the altar of sacrifice was, go out through the water gate, go southward down through the Huldah gates, go down to the southern part of the city of Jerusalem, down in the old city of David, to the Pool of Siloam, where fresh spring water rang out of the spring of Gihon. He would bring that water back, and it would be considered living water. He would take a huge group with him. Now, this had gone on the day that Jesus spoke this, and Jesus was aware of this, and all the people that heard him knew what he was talking about. The priest would have a very joyous procession with him. There would be people singing and praising God and singing the 113th to the 118th Psalms, and "Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord." And he would bring back this living water from the spring of Gihon, which he got at the Pool of Siloam, and he would carry it all the way back up on the Temple Mount through the Huldah gates, out into the court of the Gentiles, up through the actual escalade that went up into the temple, through the water gate, back into the court of the Levites, up through the court of the priests, and carry it up on top of the altar, and he would pour it into a funnel on the left-hand side of the altar as you face the temple, the southwest corner, and it would go down through there, and then it would flow out and go across the Kidron Valley. It was considered to be living water. It was water that anticipated the joyous return of their Jewish Messiah. What they didn't know is while they were doing that ceremony, as they had done for hundreds of years, their Messiah was alive. He was there. They were celebrating the coming of the Messiah. They wanted him to come. They sang all these songs. It was the time of the Feast of Booths. What they didn't realize, their Messiah was right there with them. And so the very thing that they were celebrating, the coming of Messiah, when he would give them living water, they believed it was future, and when he came, he would give them living water. Jesus suddenly stood up in the midst of them, and he said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink," saying, "You don't have to drink that water there. Come to me." He was telling them, "I'm the one. I'm the living water. I'm the Messiah." He was telling them indirectly, "He that believeth on me, as the Scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." God gave all these things in the Old Covenant as pictures and types, illustrations, if you will, previews of coming attractions that he intended to unveil in his Son, so that we in this new covenant, the New Testament, the age of grace, could look back on these old things and relate to what Jesus was talking about and rejoice in the fact that now we can understand this and we can have great pleasure in it. Jesus was not talking about physical water. The physical water, the living water, was given as an indication of the spiritual water that was to come. He said, "Here I am. I'm the one that supplies this spiritual water. He that believeth on me." Who is someone that believes on Jesus? They have a thirst. They have a need. They come to Christ. They receive. That's what believing on Christ is. Jesus comes and indwells them, and out of their inner being comes a river with no end. That's why we sing, "There is a river that flows from deep within. There is a fountain that frees the soul from sin. Come to this water, there is a vast supply." That's why we sing those things. It's because this is spiritual water. Now, Jesus made something very plain here. But to us in today's age, it's even plainer. "But this spake he of the Spirit." He wasn't talking about literal physical water. He was talking about the spiritual water and spiritual cleansing that he would give every man or woman internally that believed on him. He said, "I'm talking," he's talking about the Spirit. which they that believe should receive. If you're saved, if you're born again, at some point in your life, you saw that you were sinful. You saw there was something that you needed. If you've ever been in the desert, and I have, in the Sahara Desert, and you've ever had an intense thirst, I have, and your lips have been parched, and you just had a very little water, and I have, let me tell you that there's nothing quite as intense as that. And I wanted, I craved, I desired the water. Why? Because I needed it. I had to have that water. That's the attitude a person has to have that comes to Jesus. He sees himself as helplessly, hopelessly, desperately in need of that because he himself has a requirement for it. You have to see yourself as a helpless, sinful human being that needs a Savior. And you come to Jesus, and God, by a work that he alone can perform, transplants the spirit of his Son inside you. And for the rest of your life, your salvation is secure in Jesus Christ. So I covered that this morning and talked about it. And then I went on into the woman at the well, and I talked about the fact that he told her, if you knew what the gift of God was, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. That is positive proof that if you know what the gift of God is, and now you know what it is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And who it is that saith unto thee, now you know who said that to her, it was Jesus Christ, the living Son of God, of whom Simon Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bajarno, because flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. So God the Father reveals now to the heart of man that Jesus was and is his resurrected Son, and that through his Son he has a gift he wishes to give you. And he's willing to give that gift if you'll simply ask it of Christ, and then Christ will give you that spiritual rebirth. You've got to trust Jesus to do it. You cannot trust yourself. You've got to put your faith in Christ. Putting your faith in Christ means that he made you a promise. You believe that he's God. He's incapable of turning you down. You believe he loved you and died for you. And you just ask Jesus, and he gives it to you. The marvelous thing about this is the quality of it. But whosoever drinketh this water that I shall give him shall never thirst. That means that once you receive Christ, you'll never have a thirst for him again, because you have him. He's a living, functioning part of you, and he will never leave you, and he will never forsake you. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up, a bubbling fountain, into everlasting life. From the moment I received Christ, he has been in me a well of water, a spring of water. He springs up constantly. I'm ever aware of his life within me. Jesus only has one kind of life. It's everlasting. When we're born, we don't have that everlasting life. But God gives it to us through his Son, and once we've received it, it will never stop flowing. He will always be there, and since he is the source of it, it is everlasting. And then I pointed out in Titus 3, 5, and 7, how all this various washing that Jesus kept talking about and this purification by water, all the things in the Old Testament that had to do with water were merely pictures of what Jesus would one day do by his Spirit. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. There is no righteous man on this earth. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus said, there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Since no man on this earth was righteous, or ever has been righteous, it was necessary for God to come and dwell in human flesh as the living Son of God, to do everything that we could not do as a man, to live a sinless life, and to purposely, with forethought and intent, sacrifice his body, his Son, on Calvary's cross, and take our sins in his body on the tree, so that he might give to us the righteousness of the only righteous man who ever lived, Jesus Christ. When we came to him and asked for salvation, he saves us. His Spirit washes us internally, and the word and in the Greek is kai, which can be translated either and or kai, are even. Even renewing of the Holy Ghost. When you were born, when I was born, when all men are born, they are born spiritually dead. They are born spiritually dead toward God and physically alive toward the world. God does not send children to hell. And so as long as they cannot reason and accept Christ, as long as they are below the age of reason, which for some children may be as low as 6, others may be as much as 12. In the case of Catherine, it may never have happened, Sister George. It's just something that God looks at, and if the child dies before they reach the age of accountability, they go to heaven. But once you pass the age of accountability, God holds you to account for your sins, because then you have the ability to repent of them and to receive Christ. You are physically and spiritually and mentally capable as God enlightens you. And so when you come to Christ for salvation, He washes you with a spiritual rewashing that comes from above. He renews the Spirit of God within you. When Adam sinned, he died spiritually, but he remained physically alive toward the world. When you were born, you inherited his very nature. You were born spiritually dead toward God, but physically alive toward the world. God's Son has to transform your life. You have to come to him, trust him to put that spirit back in you, to give you a new spirit, a new birth, and then you are made spiritually alive toward God. Unfortunately, you're still physically alive toward the world, so you still have two lives that you try to live, a life that you live in the flesh, where your carnal nature continually tries to get you to do everything that's opposed to the ways of God, and your new nature continually tries to get you everything that's in coordination with God's will. Which he showed us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then I closed by showing the way you come to Christ. If you just went through a concordance, there are a lot more than what I'm going to show you. But this business of being saved, it's a matter of coming to Christ. But unfortunately, many people in their lives, after they've seen the need of salvation, they realize they're sinful, they need a Savior, they come to Christ, Christ receives them with open arms, he indwells them, he never leaves them, he never forsakes them, he eventually takes them to heaven. That's not unfortunate, but what unfortunate is after they've received him, they stop coming to him. We're supposed to be coming to Christ all of your life after you're saved, and you're supposed to be coming after Christ as you continually come to him. That's difficult. That's why a lot of people quit coming to church. That's why a lot of people are erratic in their attendance. That's why many people never get to the point in life where they're able to deal with life. It's because they never come to the point where after he saved them, they learn to trust him in all other areas of their life. Now, I've talked about this before, but since we have a lot of new members, and we have people attending here that may never have heard this, and since I consider this to be one of the most important scriptures in the Bible, I want to go over this with you. For those of you that have heard it all those times, it won't hurt you to listen to it again, and you may not have seen something in it the first time that you saw it. I beg you tonight to really take a close look at this, because to me, that's the secret of life. And the reason I use that scripture so much when I go out on these trips into different places is because that scripture has meant more to me in my life than any other scripture that God ever put in his word. It's true that I couldn't have understood it if I hadn't come to Christ and been saved, but that scripture keeps me going. To me, it means more than any other scripture in the Bible. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that thirst, and drink. He kept saying that in so many different ways, but nowhere was he ever as explicit as he is here. Everybody in life wants rest. They want rest from their personal problems. They want rest from the fear of torment and hell. They want rest from their financial problems. They want rest from the problems with their children. They want rest from their problems with their marriage. They want rest from the actual conflict that goes on between their carnal flesh and their spirit every day. Every human being has a passionate desire, if I could just have some peace and could just enjoy life. And I'm certainly not knocking that, because that's the normal desire of every human being on this earth, including myself. There are two distinct types of rest here. And as children of God, you need to distinguish between the two. The reason I put this in blue and this is green is because it's the same English word and it's the same Greek word, but they're two different kind of rest. Let's take a look at these two rests. The first rest is obtained by coming to a person. His name is Jesus Christ. It's obtained to relieve a heavy burden of guilt and sin. Every human being, from the time he is born, as he or she begins to mature toward mental maturity, they become aware, as God's Spirit convicts them, of their natures. And they become aware that what people see on the surface is not what's going on inside. They smile, they're nice, they're polite, they're kind, but only because they've learned how to deal with society. Inside, they hate, they lust, they have desires that only they know about in God, and a burden of guilt and sin builds up. They do one of two things. They either learn to deal with it by sealing over their conscience and saying, "Do unto others before they do unto you." They learn how to live in a life and put on an outward veneer, a false veneer of happiness. They go to psychologists and psychiatrists and get their lives straightened out and learn how to deal with life and sear over their conscience toward God and push God's Holy Spirit off in a corner and go ahead and keep the burden of guilt and sin and use all types of tricks to deal with it. Or they come to Christ. I came to Christ because at age 12, I was laboring under a heavy burden of guilt and sin. I knew I was sinful. I knew I was bad. I knew I was wrong. I was terribly ashamed of it. And so I came to Christ. I trusted in Jesus to save me from what I am. When Jesus saves you, he saves you from what you are. I was born flawed. I was born sinful. I was born totally depraved. Therefore, I have to have a Savior. Jesus saves me from what I was born as. And when I saw that Jesus had died on the cross over 2,000 years ago, and that when he died, all my sins were future, I realized that Jesus died for all my sins. I came to Jesus. I just laid my sinful life in his hand and said, "Lord, if you don't save me, I can't save myself." And I just put all my trust in Jesus. When I did that, Jesus gave me something. He gave me rest. I have the absolute assurance in my heart that he will never leave me nor forsake me, because his word said so. I have complete absolute assurance from the Spirit of God that I will not go to hell. I have the absolute promise of God that all my sins, my heavy burden, has been lifted. And he's given me a complete and secure rest in that I do not fear going to hell in any shape, form, or fashion. This rest was obtained by coming to a person, Christ. This rest was an absolute gift. There was nothing I could have done to earn it. Had I tried to earn it, I would never have received it. It is an absolute, unmerited, unwarranted gift that is handed to man on a silver platter that was purchased and paid for by the blood and suffering and agony of Christ. Many people find that. Probably most of you, if not all of you, have received that. But the real problem is, after you received it, you're well satisfied with it, and you should be. But you never really find any rest in this life. And the reason is a very simplistic one. It's because there are two kinds of rest here. After God has saved you and given you the rest and assurance that you don't have to go to hell, God says, now, there's another kind of rest. He said it's a rest unto your souls. He said, I'm not going to give you that. It comes from me, but you're going to have to find it. You see the difference? These aren't my words. They're God's words. You can trust them. He says, this one I'll give you. You come to my son, you'll receive it. But this one you're going to have to find. It's a rest until your saved soul. I was saved when I was 12 years old, but I was miserable because I was not baptized. It was actually 11 years later, at age 23, that I finally, this stubborn will of mine, submitted to the Lord, and I was baptized by immersion by the authority of one of the Lord's churches. I found more peace with God. I had taken a step of obedience. What had I done? Take my yoke upon you. This first rest is an absolute gift, and thank God it is. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. You don't have to go to church to be saved. The only thing that you have to do is to put your faith and your trust in Christ, realizing you're a sinful human being and that you need a Savior. That's all that God's ever required. But you're going to be miserable until you learn to be obedient. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. What is taking a yoke? It means that you submit yourself to the will of God after you've been saved. What is the very first thing that God's Spirit directs a saved person to do? The very first thing that God's Spirit directs a saved person to do is to be baptized in the same way that their Savior was baptized. Their Savior was baptized by John the Baptist, John the Dipper, John the Baptizo, the man whom God sent and the only man on this earth who had authority to baptize, and Jesus walked over 50 miles to be baptized by that one man. He could have baptized himself. They had a stream up near Nazareth. He could have had someone else to baptize him. But he went to the one man that God sent. Why? Because that was the one God designated. God means for you to be baptized like his son was baptized. His son was baptized by immersion in the River Jordan by the proper authority. We're not talking about being saved here. We're talking about after you're saved, do you want to do it God's way or do you want to do it your way? If you want to do it God's way, you'll be baptized by immersion by the proper authority, which is the authority of a New Testament church, which God gave the commission to by his son as his son was ascending into heaven just before he ascended. So taking a yoke upon you means that you put your neck in a double egg yoke. The word is zygos. It means that after you're saved, God wants you to put your neck in a double yoke. Here's the other half of the yoke over here. A double yoke, like two oxen that pull. And God wants you to begin to work and to pull a load for the Lord. The thing that many people never learn is they put their neck in there and they start giving it all they've got, stunning and groaning, to try and help God. God doesn't need your help. God needs your submission. His son's head is in that other yoke. And Jesus said, "All power in heaven and earth is given unto me," just before he gave the Great Commission to the church. He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." So the thing that I had to learn, and the thing that all children of God have to learn, is that once you are baptized, put your neck in that yoke, and join in a local New Testament church, you have to learn from Christ by listening to what he has to say in his word, how you're supposed to work, when you're supposed to work, under what conditions you're supposed to work, and the rules under which you are to do that work. And that involves during the next part of this. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. The word for of is apo, A-P-O. It's a Greek word. It means from me. And learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Now, when people see the word meek, they immediately think of some little poor guy that everybody runs over, jumps on with both feet, maligns, criticizes, misuses, is unkind to, and he just keeps saying, "Please step on me again." That's not what that means. The Bible says that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. And yet Moses was a strong-willed man. Moses was a man who led the nation of Israel across the Sinai Peninsula. He was a great leader. Well, you say, if Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth, what does meek mean? The meekness that we're talking about here depends on who you're meek toward. Jesus wasn't meek toward the money changers on the temple. Jesus went up on the temple and he drove the money changers off and the money changers off. And Jesus never was anything but direct and forceful toward the people. He was a very masculine man, and he was always standing up against people for the truth. Well, what does it mean, meek, then? There was one person that he was the meekest man who ever lived on the earth toward. That was his heavenly Father. There was never one single decision in his life that he did not make by bowing down before his heavenly Father. That's what meekness is. It means obeisance or obedience too. It means he was always obedient to what his Father wanted. When Christ came and indwelt this man, many, many years ago, Christ has what? One desire for this man's life. When he came and indwelt me many years ago, 45 to be exact, he's had one desire for my life. He wants me to be in obedience to the same heavenly Father that he was in obedience to throughout his entire lifetime. How do you do that? You learn from Christ. How do you learn from Christ? Right here in this book. One of the reasons we don't have a large attendance in this church is because we preach and teach all the things that God directs that he wants us to do. Most people in this world never want to make that thorough a commitment. Lowly in heart, what does that mean? And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. When you're saved, you don't ever have to worry about hell again. If you do, it's your fault. It's not God's. And it's a lack of confidence in Christ's ability to keep you. But whenever you join a church and put your neck in that yoke, if you don't learn to be in obedience toward God and to put the first things first in your life that Christ taught were important, and to have a lowly attitude in your heart and not a high opinion of yourself, if you don't learn to do what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, as it were, great drops of blood. And then finally, after having asked God if there was any other way, he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." You will never find this rest in this life that he's talking about until you submit yourself to baptism by immersion by the proper authority, and until you begin to make an honest and heartfelt endeavor in your life to find out what God's will is for your life, until you have a submissive will to a higher authority, the same Father to whom Christ had his submission, and until you stop having a high opinion of yourself, until you start looking at yourself as some type of a, stop looking at yourself as some type of a super Christian. There are many people who, after they're saved, work, 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 and struggle, 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 where they get to the point where they think they're a super Christian. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the more you realize how terribly depraved you are and how helpless and dependent you are upon Christ, the more you begin to find rest unto your souls, because you see the whole thing is taken out of your hands and placed in God's hands to change you. Your role in this is submission to God. That's what meekness is. Lowliness in heart. It's an attitude of wanting to submit yourself to God to do what he wants. You'll never find this rest outside of a New Testament church. You're always going to have tremendous problems you can't deal with. Some preachers give the impression that after you've been saved, if you'll just start serving God, everything's going to be peachy keen. No, your life will get worse and worse and worse as far as the problems that you have to deal with. But the peace that he's talking about here is you learn how to deal with these problems. Because as you grow in grace, in learning to be obedient to God, you're able to deal with more intense problems than if you had never come to know Christ in that way. You never find any rest in this life outside of being in obedience to God after you're saved. No man can come to me, John 6:44, except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Holy Spirit of God the Father draws all men to Christ. There comes a point and a time in a man or woman's life when the Holy Spirit of God the Father begins to deal with a man or woman. If that man or woman yields in that period of time in which God has elected to show his grace to that person, and that person receives Christ, then God raises him up, resurrects him at the last day, takes him home, and what we call the rapture. I've preached this scripture so many times that you know exactly what I believe it means. You've heard me say so many times that Jesus spoke this to a group of men who already had physical life. So the life that is referred to here can only be eternal life. And Jesus told them why they didn't have it. He makes this offer about coming to me over and 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 over again. And yet there are people who are still trying to get their salvation by being baptized or by being regular in church attendance or by some other method that is totally alien to the teachings of Christ. Salvation and the rest of the relief of the burden of guilt and sin comes only from putting your faith in Christ. After you've been saved, that's when you begin to find rest unto your souls. But there are two very distinct differences in those two types of rest that you've seen for yourself. In 1 Peter 2 and 4, this doesn't mean the initial coming to Christ. The actual Greek tenses that are mean here mean to keep on coming, to come over and over again, to perpetuate forever in this lifetime, to keep on coming and keep on coming and keep on coming and keep on coming to Christ as unto a living stone, a live stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Christ is the most precious thing in God's eyes. And the more you get to know Christ, and the more you come to him and learn from him, the closer personal, intimate fellowship and relationship you have with God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But there are many people that never find rest in this life. They never learn to deal with their problems because they fail to grow to the point in spiritual maturity where they can see that the problems that they have around them are something that are going to be there eternally in this life, and they just simply place it in God's hands and accept the outcome as the providence of God. Finding rest in this life is the most difficult thing that a human being can do. Being saved is certainly not, but finding rest is. Now, I'm telling you this, and a week from now, if I don't practice what I've told you here, I may be in a tizzy and a turmoil and have completely forsaken that rest and be in a state of utter frustration and confusion. But if I am, it's not God's fault. Because as long as I'm continually coming to Christ and trusting him, then these things in my life that I think are problems aren't nearly as big a problem as I think, and the outcome in 95% of the cases will not be as disastrous as I imagine. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." This offer does not say, come to baptism, come to church, come to confession. It says, come to a person. Salvation is in your acceptance and faith of a person and his works and his ability and his sacrifice and his bleeding and his dying and his atonement and his redemption for your sins. And your faith has to be in what that person did, not in what you can do or have done or shall do, but in what Jesus has done, is doing, and shall do. You've got to have your faith in a person to be saved, and that person has to be Christ and Christ alone. My sheep hear my voice. When God's Spirit deals with a man, the convicting power of the Spirit leads him to Christ. And for the rest of his life, out of his belly comes fountains of living waters. They follow Jesus. A lot of people don't particularly think we Baptists have good sense, because they say, you Baptists say, once saved, always saved. That ain't right. We Baptists do believe once saved, always saved. But the people who accuse us falsely of this are people who think that we believe if somebody traipses down a church aisle, makes a profession of faith, just because he wants to get his wife back, and we've had that happen here in this church, or just because he wants to get something out of God in life, and he figures that's the best way to do it, that person makes a profession of faith, we dunk them, and we think they're saved. No, only God knows when a person is saved. But Baptists believe that when someone is saved, after having come to Jesus, they will follow after Jesus. And we believe that those who come to Jesus, receive him, will follow after him. And I give unto them eternal life. That's the only kind of life that Christ has to give. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I heard his voice 45 years ago. Not his audible voice. This is his voice. I heard the voice of God in this book. And he told me what Jesus had done and who he was. I, as a frightened 12-year-old boy, went to Jesus Christ and asked him for salvation, and I received it. He knows me, and I know him, and I follow him. He gave me eternal life. I will never perish. No one will ever pluck me out of his hand. If you're saved, if you're trusting in Jesus, then go ahead and trust him for all that he said. Don't just trust him for a temporary salvation. There's no such thing. Don't just trust him for a temporary eternal life. That's ridiculous. There's only one kind of life he gives. And from the moment he gives it and you receive it, it is eternal. If any man serve him, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. One of the biggest problems today in Christianity is what I call the quick fix. Churches diligently strive to get souls saved. They work very hard at it. They don't want to see anybody go to hell. And that's good, and I'm not criticizing it. The tone of my voice makes you think that. I don't believe that at all. But one of the biggest problems in the world today is that after they get them saved, they don't teach them to follow Christ. And there's an advantage to it. Many people never stop and think about heaven. They don't ever stop and think about what it's going to be like after you leave this life. They don't ever stop and think about the life to come because it isn't real to them. I'm going to be here 70, 80, 90 years, maybe. But one day, I'm going to be with Jesus for eternity. I'm going to be alive and well and in a glorified body by the grace of God. And I'm going to be serving him and working there. Heaven is not a place where everybody floats around on a cloud and does nothing. Nor is heaven a place where everyone receives the same reward. Nor is heaven a place where everybody's given the same job to do like a communist state. In heaven, there will be servants of God who will be in the immediate proximity of wherever Jesus is forever and forever. I want to be in that group. I'm going to heaven. The blood of Christ paid for that. But when I get there, I want to be just exactly where Jesus is. I don't want to be out of earshot. I don't want to be out of eyeshot. I want to be in a position where I'm close to Christ and where I can see and hear what he says. I want to be someone that the Father of the man who died for me honors. And that isn't easy to get. That's something that involves service. It involves sacrifice. It involves faithfulness. It involves you investing your life in God's church. I don't want you to come to church just because you feel guilty about it and because you feel like God's going to punish you if you don't come. I don't want you to come to church just because we get money and the church keeps on going. I want you to come to church because it has eternal consequences. And one day, your soul, enshrouded in a glorified body, you are going to be in heaven with Christ. And for all eternity, the position that you have in heaven regarding the type of work that the Lord gives you, the proximity of where you dwell in relation to the immediate vicinity of Christ is going to be determined by how faithful you were after God saved you and how much meekness you demonstrated toward the Father and how much you learned from Christ and applied to your life. So it's not only something that God wants you to do in coming to him. After you come to him, God wants you to follow after him. That's what taking the yoke upon you is. That's the responsibility that God put in the church. That's what God wants from you. God wants you to find in the church what he wants you to do. And the only way to do that is to become a member of the church and to begin to work in it and try to find what God's job is for you in that church. God knows. You don't. God knows, and I don't. But if you've got enough time and patience and enough interest, God will let you know. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, you come to him to receive the first rest, but you come after him to receive the second. You put your neck in the yoke of responsibility. Let him deny self. I was born as a self 57 years ago. I was a bouncing, happy baby boy, greatly beloved of Marshall and Bly Elaine McElmurray and all the grandparents. They thought I was almost sinless perfection, as you do with all babes. But what they didn't know was the same thing that came out of my mother's womb is the same thing that has come out of every womb since actually Seth was born. There has come out of every womb a totally depraved little bundle of flesh that as it grows up, no matter how much you love it, it will always have its own best interest at heart and will not deny itself anything as a self-sacrificing attribute toward God's cause until a new spirit is born within that body. It cannot serve God, nor can it take up its cross daily and follow Jesus. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Many of God's children fail to realize that God saves the soul and carries the soul to heaven, gives it a glorified body. But they forsake the purpose that God really saved them for. It's true, God saved them so they wouldn't have to go to hell because God loves them. But God saved their soul so he could save their life. 45 years ago, he saved my soul. Ever since then, he's been trying to save my life, this life that I live in the flesh. Whenever you were saved, he saved your soul. But all this time, you've got a life that you're living in the flesh. God wants you to so live that life that it won't be wasted. And when you stand before his Son at the judgment seat, you will have preserved your life by letting the Spirit of Christ work in you to direct you to be in obedience to his Father and to find God's will and role for you in this life. Those people who try to save their lives for themselves are people who do not deny self. They don't go to church because there are other things they'd rather do. They're never baptized because they don't want to make the commitment to the Lord and to serve in his church. They won't teach a Sunday school class because it's too much trouble for them to do. They don't like to get involved in church activity because feelings get hurt and they don't know how to deal with controversy. They like to take all their frustrations out on other people because it would require an effort on their part simply to go ahead and bear the burden of the pain themselves. They live their whole lives in a total, complete atmosphere of I'm going to do this only if I get something back out of it now. Those people that live their lives for themselves, they save it and preserve it just the way they want it. They're not going to be able to take that life into heaven. Oh, their soul will go there. Their personality will be there. All of them will be there. They'll have a glorified body. They'll recognize themselves. They'll know who they are, and they'll know who everyone else is. But the life that they could have lived for Christ by denying self, they will have thrown in a garbage pail called life on this earth. But people that lose their life by denying all the things the self, the carnal nature, wants for the sake of Jesus and not for their own personal pride and attention and recognition and praise and money, the same shall save it. The same shall preserve it. Those are the people that find rest in this life. There are people that come to realize that this life is not worth a hill of beans as far as eternity is concerned. And they simply say, I'm going to live my life here for Christ I'll have to deny myself. There'll be many things that I'll have to do that I find displeasant. But that's what Christ wants, so I'm going to put him first. I don't expect very many people in life to do this. I'm not sure I'm going to be able to continue until I die. But when I was age 38, the Spirit of God convicted me. And I said, okay, Lord, here I come. You can have it. It's yours. It belongs to you. I surrendered my life to the Lord when I was 38 years old. I'm 57 now. I won't guarantee you that next year I'll be out of the ministry. I won't guarantee you next year that I won't have run off with some wild woman on one of these tours. I won't guarantee you anything. But I will guarantee you that this is what God wants me to do, that it's what God wants you to do. And I'll guarantee you, you're never going to find rest into your soul until you make a commitment to God that this salvation that he purchased with the blood of his son is worth surrendering your life to and serving him, not to be saved, but because you are saved and because you're looking forward to things in eternity rather than the things you'll have here for just a few years. The Lord indicated very clearly that there was only one way to be saved, and that was to come to Christ. And so Jesus said, and you will not come to me that you might have life. We're going to have the usual thing that we have here in just a few moments. We're going to have a silent moment of prayer. During that silent moment of prayer, you can come to Jesus Christ. You can trust him for your salvation. And you have God's absolute assurance that he'll save you. So, as right now you're looking at this, is the Spirit of God dealing with your heart? Are you now aware that this man, Jesus Christ, who spoke these words over 2,000 years ago, deliberately and purposely with forethought, intent, and purpose, went to a cruel, hard cross at Golgotha, having lived a perfect life for you, allowed all your sins to be placed upon him, allowed his blood and his life to be given and sacrificed in great spiritual and physical agony and pain, just so that you could come to him and receive eternal life? If right now God's Spirit's dealing with your heart, and God's Spirit's drawing you and saying, why don't you come to my son?